this message entitled Our Gospel from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 5 was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, brothers and sisters, some time ago I was speaking to a much older pastor, a pastor seasoned in grace and a pastor seasoned in wisdom. And in the course of our conversation, I asked him how he was doing and how the ministry was going and how his church was. And he admitted to me in the course of that conversation that he had for a number of months, if not even for a number of years, been, as a pastor, incredibly discouraged. And as we began to talk about his discouragement, he relayed to me that the source of his discouragement was what he called the visible apathy of his congregation toward the preaching of the word. With a very honest assessment, he said that to his discernment, his congregation could not have seemed more disinterested in the Word of God. That they were able to talk about politics, they were able to talk about their favorite sports teams, they were able to talk about their entertainment over the weekend, they were able to talk about current events and the news. But that for a number of years, it seemed settled into the very ethos of his congregation that they were not interested in the Word of God. That from his vantage point, there was little concern to grow in knowledge and to grow in understanding. And the particular challenge that he faced was noting that every time he stood in the pulpit, everybody was preoccupied with other things. They were checking the clock. They were whispering to one another. They were writing notes. And he said that it had gotten so bad for him that he was overwhelmed with discouragement, that he was thinking of resigning as a pastor and leaving that congregation because of what he called a settled apathy toward the preaching of the word. And I can imagine, as a preacher and as a pastor, that there would be few things as discouraging to the ministry as a congregation that is disinterested in the word of God. The Apostle Paul, later in this very letter that we're reading from, says, "We live if you are standing firm." A pastor's life, a preacher's life in one sense, is tied up with the way in which the congregation receives the word of God. And this friend, this fellow pastor, this aged man, seemed to know nothing but discouragement in his own congregation. And discouraging as that would be, it is a discouragement that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, thankfully, did not know among the Thessalonians. The church to which they are writing, these people who were chosen by God, this church as he calls them, as they call them, the church in God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, was, by all evidences and by all appearances, a congregation that loved the Word of God. That is a resounding theme in this letter. You cannot come to Thessalonians without being impressed with how much this congregation savored the Word of God, and especially the preaching of that Word. I want you to remember, as we're working our way through this letter, how it all begins. That Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy remark that they are very thankful for these people. And why is it that they are thankful every time they mention them in their prayers? They are thankful, as we have seen in verse 3, for the Christian character of these believers. These are those who have a work of faith and a labor of love and the steadfastness of hope. But they are also thankful, as we saw last week, not only for their Christian character, but in verse 4, because they are quite certain this church, these people, have been chosen by God. They have been elect by God himself. But of course, if the choosing and the election is the decision of God, the question is, well, how can Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy be so confident that the Thessalonians were chosen by God unto salvation? And what I want you to begin to see this evening is we have an answer in the fifth verse. Because in verse 4 they say, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." And how do they know that they are chosen? Verse 5, because. Here's the reason we are convinced. Here is the reason we are assured. Here is the reason we have concrete belief that you have been chosen by God. And they write, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but it came in power. And it came in the Holy Spirit, and it came with conviction. And these Thessalonians, as we'll go on to see, imitated the word of God. And they received the word of God, even in much affliction, with great joy. How are Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy convinced that the Thessalonians are elect, that they are chosen by God? They are convinced because of the way in which the word of God had come to them and the way in which these people had received the word of God. It came, and they write, not merely in word, but it came with a demonstration of power and of the Spirit and with conviction. But before we come to meditate on those particulars, I want to focus somewhat narrowly this evening on verse 5. Our gospel came to you not only in word. And I simply want to ask two questions of that phrase this evening. The first is, what is meant? What do Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy mean by their gospel? Our gospel came to you not only in word. The second question that I want to ask or and answer this evening is, why does it matter? So, two questions. What is meant? The second question, why does it matter? And if the Spirit is willing, that's where I intend to go this evening in preaching to you this word. And so first, let me ask the question, what is meant? What is meant here in verse 5? Because our gospel came to you not only in word. The word there for word is also the word speech. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, our gospel did not simply come to you in speech, in the things that we said, in the verbal sound of our voice. In particular, I want you to know that the context there, in particular, focuses on the preaching ministry of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. We saw as we introduced this letter that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, Paul was an apostle, Silvanus was a prophet, Timothy was a pastor. And each of them in the church of Jesus Christ had been committed with the ministry of preaching. Each of them in their own capacity preached the word of God. And so they are saying, our preaching to you, the things that we spoke to you, the word that we brought to you, that did not come in word only. It did not come only in speech. The question then, of course, is, well, what did they say? What was the content of their speaking? What was the word that they spoke to this church? And they define it there in verse 5 as our gospel. What was it that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had spoken to this church? They had spoken the gospel. There's a very personal note there, isn't there? There's a possessive there. They claim it is our gospel. Later in this letter, it will be referred to as the gospel of God. It is referred to as the gospel of Jesus. It is referred to as the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But here is this wonderfully personal note. It is our gospel. The gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ is something that is also ours. They're saying we have laid a hold of it. We have believed it. We have been brought into, you might think, union with it. So we can say not only is it God's message to you, it is also our message to you. God's gospel is, they are saying, our gospel. And that is what we spoke to you. But of course, then we have one more question. Well, what's the content of the gospel? If they came and they spoke, and what they spoke to the Thessalonians was this thing they call our gospel, the question is, what is tied up? What is included in the gospel that they spoke to the Thessalonians? And what I want you to see this evening through, I think, many evidences is that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are not being overly narrow here. They're not being restrictive in the way in which they're using this term, our gospel. But it's really a reference to the totality of the way in which they ministered the word of God to this church. It stands there as a summary of all that they labored to do in bringing the word of God to bear on these people's lives. And to better understand that, I want to break this apart a little bit. I'm going to try, just for our help this evening, to fit this into some nice, neat categories. But you need to know at the end of the day, the nice, neat categories don't always work out. But I want us to get what is meant by our gospel. What was the ministry of the word that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had brought to this church? I want to look at that from three angles. I want to look at this term, our gospel, from three angles. And the first angle is this, that when they write our gospel, first and foremost, they mean the proclamation of the good news, the heralding or the announcing of the good news of Jesus Christ. I have preached it before. You have been taught, I hope, since your earliest years that the word gospel, very literally defined, means good news. It is good news. It's not bad news. It's not neutral news. It is good news. And what is the good news that is proclaimed to all men under heaven? We actually get a picture of this in Acts chapter 17. You remember, I hope, as we've been going through Thessalonians, that Acts chapter 17 is the place we have recorded in the book of Acts, in the inspired history of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy's ministry in Thessalonica. And here's what we read in Acts chapter 17, in verse 1, we read, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. In verse 2 of chapter 17, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. What do we find is Paul's ministry? For 3 weeks in a row, for 3 weeks, what is Paul's ministry to those who are in Thessalonica? It is simply this, proving from the scriptures that Jesus had to suffer and to rise from the dead. And brothers and sisters, that is the good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ, as foretold by the scriptures, has suffered and he has died, but the grave could not hold him, and he was raised on the third day. And Paul says, doesn't he, or we read here in Acts chapter 17, that Paul understands this. He says, this is the Jesus whom I proclaim to you. This is the Jesus whom I preach to you. This is the Jesus that I make known to you. This is the Jesus whom I try with all the powers within me to wrestle into your minds and into your hearts to prove to you that he suffered and that he died. And Paul is saying, I have preached it, I have proclaimed it, it is him that I make known to you. That's part of what is included in this idea of our gospel. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are saying, when we were among you, we proclaimed to you the glories of Jesus Christ. Jesus is at the epicenter. Jesus, who once was dead and buried and has been resurrected and raised to the right hand of his Father. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying that was the content of our gospel among you. We proclaimed him. We proclaimed Christ and him crucified and resurrected. And Paul goes on to say that as their gospel had come to these Thessalonians, that proclamation of Jesus Christ did not come in word only, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It's the first angle. It's the first angle of what they mean here when they say our gospel. But there's another angle. Our gospel, the ministry of the word that they had among the Thessalonians was not only this proclamation, not only this declaring and this announcing the things of Jesus Christ, but we also find from the broader context of all of this that it also included a teaching ministry. It wasn't just that they heralded the good news and proclaimed the good news. That's at the heart of it all. But Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy also gave themselves to teach this congregation, to instruct them in the things of God. In fact, we have a hint of that, don't we, in what we've already read from Acts 17. What did Paul do when he got to Thessalonica? We read Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. From the scriptures. He used the scriptures, and at this time in history, it would have been the Old Testament scriptures, the 39 books of the Bible, the law, the prophets, the poetry, the psalms, the histories. And we read that for three consecutive weeks, here's what Paul gave himself to teaching from the scriptures, to make the scriptures known and to make them understandable to the people that he was ministering to. We see not only did they proclaim, but they taught, they brought this teaching ministry, this instruction. And we have other notes of that even here in this book. In the letter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul will later write, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know." So one of the things that they taught to this congregation in the 3 weeks that they ministered there, they taught them about suffering. The reality of suffering, that suffering is inevitable, it's going to happen, you will suffer affliction. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, we taught you that. We instructed you in that. In the 3 weeks that we had with you, not only did we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, but we gave ourselves to teaching and instructing you about the reality of suffering in the Christian life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6, we see another element of their teaching ministry among this church. If we back up to verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. And I want you to see this in chapter 4, verse 6, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Part of their teaching ministry to the Thessalonians, they are saying, as they write this, they're saying, we told you this. When we were with you, we instructed you in this, we taught you this, and what did we teach you? Abstain from sin. Because God is an avenger. God is an avenger, and so they say, we solemnly warned you. In the 3 weeks in which Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were with this church before being driven out, there is something they instructed the Thessalonians in. They warned them. They cautioned them. They taught them God himself is an avenger against sin. What else did they teach? Well, we find in 2 Thessalonians, in the second letter that they write to this same church. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. The traditions there is just, as most commentators agree, it's the instructions of Christianity. It's the apostolic instruction. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, as they write this second letter, are saying, we spoke that to you when we were with you. That's what we taught you. We taught you the traditions of Christianity. We gave you apostolic instruction. And perhaps most interestingly, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, here's some more of their teaching ministry. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Of course, the question is, okay, well, what are the things that he taught them? What are the things that he told them? And here's what he said, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? I bring this point up because this is a very interesting point to me. In 3 weeks' time, it was three Sabbath days that Paul enjoyed in Thessalonica. In 3 weeks' time, he is saying, here's another thing that we taught you. We taught you about the man of lawlessness, that one whom we know as Antichrist. And Paul's saying, there's part of the instruction that we gave you. There's part of what our teaching ministry was toward you. Not only did we teach you how to suffer, not only did we teach you about the danger of sin, not only did we warn you in our teaching, but in our short 3 weeks among you, we taught you about Antichrist. We taught you about the man of lawlessness. And that's something that ought to strike many of us, because there are many people who go through most of their lives in the church and they never hear instruction like that. And Paul's saying, in 3 weeks' time, I told you these things. I instructed you in these things. I taught you these things. And you see, my point in raising that, my point is to direct us to this comprehensive idea when they write, our gospel came to you. It's not only the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, but included in that is teaching and instruction on things that most of us would find, some things that we would find very important. Other things that some of us would wonder, what's the importance of that? What's the importance of knowing about the man of lawlessness, about Antichrist? But Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, in whatever we taught you, came to you not only in word, but it came in power. It came in the Holy Spirit, and it came with full conviction. But I want to look at one more angle of our gospel. Not only the proclamation of the good news, not only a comprehensive and full teaching ministry instructing them in the things of God, but another angle are the commands. The commands that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy brought to this congregation. In a broad sense, commands are included under the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy will write that the Lord is coming. He's coming with a flaming sword to execute judgment, they write, on all those who do not obey the gospel. There's a seriousness there. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming with his mighty angels and a flaming sword to execute judgment against all those who do not obey the gospel. And what we find as we work ourselves through the broader context is that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy did not shy away from commanding the Thessalonians to a life of obedience. A significant part of their 3 weeks of ministry there, a significant part was spent in the demand of gospel obedience. It's very interesting to me that in Acts chapter 17, as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, as they're driven out of the city, the Jews become jealous, and the Jews are in an uproar. And we read in Acts 17, verse 5, that they set the whole city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of a man named Jason, a man who lived in Thessalonica, a man who had been impacted by the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They attacked his home, and they dragged him before the city authorities. And here's what they say: these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. The offense in this city was that Paul had come, and part of what Paul had spoken, part of what Paul had proclaimed, part of what Paul had taught is Jesus is king. And what is a king? A king is someone who demands allegiance. A king is someone who demands loyalty. A king is one who makes commands and expects his subjects to listen. And that's the claim that Paul brings to this church. Christ is king. Caesar is not the one who demands your ultimate allegiance. Caesar is not the one who demands your ultimate obedience. Caesar is not the one ultimately that you are accountable to. There is another king, and that king's name is Jesus. And that's what caused the whole city to erupt in an uproar, because Paul came with that claim. He is not only Savior, he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. And in his ministry to the Thessalonians, it's very clear that he pressed what you might call the crown rights of Jesus Christ upon these people, saying to them in not so many words, Christ is worthy to be served. He is worthy to be obeyed. You need to listen to what he says. We see this in a couple different ways. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, you remember when we were with you, we were like a father to you. And what does a father do? A father exhorts, a father encourages, a father charges his children to walk in a manner worthy of God. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, that's part of the ministry that we had among you. We encouraged you and we charged you and we exhorted you to a life of obedience. We see this emphasized again in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us," so again, a reference to their past ministry among them, "as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying, you remember when we were with you, here's what we spoke to you. Here's what we said. We said you need to listen to the instructions we've given you in Jesus and to walk and to please God in the way in which you live your life. You see, they said not only did we proclaim the gospel, not only did we instruct you and teach you in the scriptures and in the things of God, but our ministry among you commanded obedience. It commanded obedience, and when we made those commands, they came with power, they came in the Spirit, they came with full conviction, and you received it with joy. So what is meant by "our gospel came to you"? I want you to see, as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are emphasizing there, the fullness of the ministry of the word. This aspect, this angle of proclamation, this angle of teaching, this angle of commanding. And they're saying, whatever it was that we spoke to you, however comprehensive that is, everything we ministered to you, everything we spoke to you in the authority of Jesus Christ, it all came, not merely in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with conviction. Secondly, then, this evening, very briefly, let me ask the second question, and that is, why does it matter? Why does this matter? Why does all that we're saying here in trying to understand and to press upon ourselves what is meant here by our gospel, why does this matter? Well, it matters for two reasons. First, it matters for the church. It matters for the way in which we, here in Winchester, Kansas, need to understand the ministry of the church. If I can put it this way, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy serve as a model. They serve as a pattern for what a faithful ministry ought to look like. They're not simply putting this example forth and saying, well, our gospel came to you, and that's great, it's true of you there in Thessalonica, but when we go to Ephesus, we're going to do something else, and when we go to Galatia, well, we're going to do something else that's more suitable to the Galatians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are functioning here as an example to us. They are functioning here as a model to us of a pattern of what faithful ministry ought to look like. And very simply, to put it very bluntly, faithful ministry means this, that when we come to minister the gospel, we exclude nothing that God has given to us. Nothing. There is nothing which God has revealed to us in His Word through the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit that is to be excluded from the ministry of the church. Whether it's proclamation, whether it's teaching and instruction, whether it's commanding a life of obedience. And Jesus emphasized this Himself. Matthew 28. As Jesus is resurrected from the grave, as He's preparing to ascend to His Father, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, "All power and authority has been given unto me." And then what does He say? We ought to know these words. This is the mission. This is the vision statement of the church. Go into all the world, baptizing in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. It's the marching orders of the church. That's what we are to do. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy serve as an example to us. They serve as a model to us of what that means, of what that looks like. Or as the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, as he met with the Ephesian elders, and he recounts his ministry there in Ephesus. What is it that Paul said? He said, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That word shrink literally means I did not draw back. Paul did not keep back. Paul did not stunt the ministry, but he did not shrink back from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. That's why this matters. It matters for the church. It matters not only for the church in Thessalonica, but it matters for our church here. Our task is to proclaim Christ. Our task is to teach the Word of God. Our task is to command and demand in the name of Jesus obedience for all those who proclaim to follow Christ. And sometimes that means we will be met with bitter opposition, not only out there, but in here. Sometimes that means we will come across difficulties. Sometimes that means we will say things that sound strange to people's ears. But it's what we are bid to do as the church of Jesus Christ. So why does it matter? It matters first for the church. Secondly, it matters for you. It matters for you, and it matters for me. Why? Again, let me remind you of the context. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are thankful to God. They are thankful to God for the Christian character, for the faith, the love, and the hope that is evident in this church. They are also thankful because God has chosen them. God has elected these people to whom they are writing. And how do they know that they are elect? They know because their gospel of proclamation, their gospel of teaching, their gospel of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, all that they said, all that they spoke, all that they sought to minister to this church did not come in word alone, but came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. How do Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy know they are elect this church? Because of the way in which their ministry was received. And brothers and sisters, that matters. That matters for every single one of us. That means that under the ministry of the word, we need to be present. We actually need to hear the spoken word. We need to sit under the preaching of the ministry when the gospel in all its fullness is spoken. But it's not merely enough to be present. But as with the Thessalonians, so with us, that word must come not only in speech, not only in word, but it must fall upon our ears with power. It must fall upon our ears in the Holy Spirit. It must fall upon our ears with full conviction and be received with joy. It is not enough to simply come and sit in a pew on the Lord's Day and hear words. That is never enough. The great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, used to have people overcrowding his church. And there were many times that as he came to the preaching of the word, he would call out and he would say, if you're just sitting here to fill your ears with words, get out. Make room. Empty your seat for another person who wants to come and not merely hear the word with their ears, but to embrace it in faith. And we need to have that. It is not enough, brothers and sisters, to sit nicely and quietly as the word of God is preached, but it must come in power, and it must come in the Holy Spirit, and it must come with full conviction, and it must be received by us with joy. And it matters because there must be a response. The Apostle James tells us of that, doesn't he? In James chapter 1, verse 22, he says, don't deceive yourselves. Don't deceive yourselves. Do not merely listen to the word, but do what it says. He says, the man who listens to the word and doesn't do what it says, he's like somebody who looks in a mirror. And a moment later, as he turns away, forgets what he looks like. What's the use of a mirror if you forget what you look like? There is no use. It is useless. It is without effect. And James says that's what it's like to simply listen to the word and to not do what the word says. You are as foolish and useless as the man who looks in a mirror and forgets what he looks like. It is without effect. And so what that means is when Christ and the gospel is proclaimed in this church, there must be a response. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. You must believe that Christ suffered. You must believe that Christ was buried. You must believe that Christ has been raised from the dead. Anything less is not a sufficient hearing of the word of God. It means that as we labor in this congregation to teach and to instruct, that there must be a response, there must be knowledge, and there must be understanding. And it means when we command from this pulpit obedience to Christ, you need to obey. Christ is King. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. It matters for you and I. Because how we receive the word, how we hear the word, how the word comes to each of us is evidence of whether or not God has chosen us. It matters. And we'll find in weeks to come as we break that apart and understand what it means for the word to come in power and in the Holy Spirit and with conviction and imitation and joy, I think we'll find that it will be a great challenge to us. But I hope that it encourages us, that it doesn't give you reason to despair, but to examine your own hearts, that you might be built up, that you might have a steadfast confidence that I am God's, He is mine, I am an object of His electing love. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not only in word. Let's pray.